God bless that fan. I want to turn your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 3. I want to speak at this first session on matters of the roles in marriage. And often we, of course, go to Ephesians chapter 5 that gives to us the roles, but so does 1 Peter chapter 3 in verses 1 through 7. So we're going to be focusing this morning on these roles. First of all, dealing with the wife, then the husband. I encourage you to take notes this morning. It's amazing to me, when we talk about the role of the husband, the wife takes incredible notes. And the role of the wife, the husband meticulously notes in just great detail. Well, let's just take notes, okay? I mean, all of this stuff is important. I mean, I've been teaching on marriage for 20-some-odd years, you know, and it's like, it's so amazing how we forget the basics. And so all of us need a refresher, go back to the basics. So 1 Peter 3:1 says, "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, and putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with an imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. And thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel. Since she is a woman, grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Now, I want to be clear, and I'm sure I'm speaking on behalf of the rest of the speakers today, that I do not stand before you this morning having a perfect marriage. But I'm here to announce that my wife, Debbie, is doing a lot better. I just thought I'd let you know that. You know, when you ask the question in America, and they run a lot of polls, and they ask questions, they say, what are the ingredients of a good life? If you could take out a piece of paper and just personally write down what you believe is the ingredients of a good life, what would it be? Well, let me tell you, at the top of the list is a storybook marriage. That is always in the top 10. It's quite amazing because 96% of Americans eventually get married. So Americans believe in marriage. They believe in the importance of marriage. But unfortunately, the statistics show that they're not living happily ever after. Matter of fact, the first marriage, 50% chance of divorce. Second marriage, 67% chance of divorce. And then the third marriage is 74% in favor of divorce. Now again, let me make it clear, the problem's not with marriage. Many have opted out and say, well, we'll just live together. If marriage is the issue and it seems to be the problem, then it's better not to get married. But let me suggest to you that the reason we have such a high divorce is because we're attempting to live happily ever after without God and God's directives. So it's not marriage in itself that's the problem. It's persons attempting to live happily ever after without God and without His directives. Genesis 2:18 says, "Then the Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." What is the purpose of marriage? And I want to make this so clear. It's amazing to me. I've dealt with couples 20-some years. You say, what's the purpose of marriage? Having children. That's not the purpose of marriage. The purpose of marriage is for companionship. That's why God created marriage, was for companionship. So think about it. If we're not talking, or if we are talking, it's during the commercials or halftime. Think about it. We're not even fulfilling the purpose for which we became married. It's for companionship. It says in Hebrews 13:4, "Let marriage be held in honor among all." Well, we're looking this morning at 1 Peter, and the purpose of 1 Peter is to offer hope and encouragement to Christians that are suffering. Isn't that interesting? He's talking about suffering, and he talks about marriage. Now, isn't that interesting? And that's exactly the reason he's talking about it, because oftentimes in marriage, we can have a heaven on earth experience or hell on earth. So Peter recognizes, again, the opportunity that there is for blessedness, but at the same time, suffering. I read this week, it was interesting, there's an Amazonian tribe that has come up with a test to determine if a man is ready for marriage. The day of the wedding, as they're making preparations, they take the groom, they make a bag out of a piece of material, fill it with fire ants, and have him put his hand in it. They tie it real tightly so none of the ants can escape. And they watch the man to see his reaction. If the man doesn't scream and he doesn't freak out, they conclude he's ready for marriage. Now, I don't know if that's the proper test to see if someone's ready for marriage or not. But the Bible's very clear on the standards of marriage and what God expects. Now, let's keep in mind, Peter is an apostle. Peter is a married apostle. So this does not come from someone with great pipe dreams that lives in some ivory palace somewhere, but Peter is giving to us his directives from the Lord himself. Now, we have seven verses. You look down in our passage, there are seven verses that deal with marriage, that deal with a marriage that is suffering, that can be transformed to a marriage of unity. Now, Peter recognizes, and the Bible is very clear on this, is that marriage is reciprocal. It means that there is a role for the husband and there is a role for the wife. Both are necessary. Anytime we have this idea that all the blessings are on one side, all the responsibilities are on another, that is absolutely incorrect. That is not God's design for marriage. I love this quote by William Barclay. Such a great quote. Any marriage in which all the privileges are on one side and all the obligations are on the other is bound to be an imperfect marriage with every chance of failure. So what Peter does in these verses is basically said is that he describes the gospel as having two parts, the believing part and the behaving part. And simply said, that's what Christianity is. It involves a belief and it involves a behavior. Now, in the first six verses is the role of the wife. And there's three specific areas that Peter speaks about. And then when we get to verse 7, he speaks to the husbands. And there are five things that every husband should know. So don't let the number of verses say, well, it's not fair. You know, the wives get six, the husband gets one. Believe me, when we get to that verse, you'll see the husbands get whacked, okay? So just relax, just chill out, just relax, just bear with me. So the point is that he describes both responsibilities, both roles. So we start, first of all, with the role of the wife. And in verses 1 and 2, he first of all deals with the behavior of the wife. And we say, how are you going to act? That would be another way of saying it. And he's describing the behavior of a Christian wife. And so he says in verse 1, and in the same way, you wives be submissive to your own husbands. Now notice this phrase, in the same way. Now what same way? I mean, what in the world are you talking about? Well, back in chapter 2, verses 21 and 25, Peter has been using Jesus Christ as an example of one who suffered, but suffered in a godly manner. Then in the midst of Jesus' sufferings, he never took matters into his own hands. He never desired retaliation. During the midst of his suffering, Jesus kept entrusting himself to his heavenly Father. So likewise, a wife that is suffering in a marriage needs to follow the example of Jesus. She is not to take matters into her own hands. She is not to pray that her husband's car blows up on the 210 freeway. She's not to do that. She is to, again, follow the example of Jesus. Now, it's interesting. He says the same thing to the husband in verse 7. You husbands likewise. So husbands and wives both need to take their cue from Jesus. They need to look to Jesus. It's no one else. They're to look to Jesus Christ. What would Jesus Christ do? So he says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive. Now there's that word. The word submissive is a Greek military term. It means to get in order. It means to arrange. It's in a military sense, it's to be put in rank or to be put under. In a non-military sense, as what we're looking at, it's a voluntary attitude of giving in. It's cooperating. It's assuming responsibility is basically what it's doing. Now, let me be clear about this. Peter and Paul himself are in no way, absolutely in no way, implying that women are inferior to men. This is not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about the issue of being inferior. What we're referring to is the order. We're talking about the order of the marriage, the order of the home. When Paul talks about it in 1 Timothy 2, he talks about the order of the church. Women aren't inferior. That's why they can't be pastors. No, he's talking about God's ordained order. Ladies, a butter knife and a steak knife, they're both equally knives. But each one has a different purpose. Sometimes I've had steak where you need a chainsaw to cut the thing. It's so tough. So you certainly don't want a butter knife. And you say, well, a butter knife is, you know, it's not created equal. Well, it is. It's great. I don't want to butter a piece of toast with a steak knife. You want a butter knife to do that. And so though they are both knives in and of themselves, they have a different purpose. They're designed for a different purpose. So the woman in no way, and make this very, very clear, has nothing to do with being inferior. Now, also let me make this clear. We talk about the subject of submission and being subject. Ephesians 5:21 says, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. The Bible teaches every single believer is to submit. This is not just some isolated passage for wives. Every single, you know, a husband submits by loving his wife. Children submit by obeying their parents. Wives submit unto their husbands as unto the Lord. We are all called to mutually submit. Now notice something else this verse says, to your own husbands. Wives and women are not to submit to every single man. And I've heard guys, they love this, oh, submit woman. Not even married, not even submit woman. If that's true, then every man should love every woman too. I mean, if you want to carry this thing out. I mean, that's not what he's saying. We're talking about the context of the marriage relationship. It says, so they are to be submissive, so that if any of them are disobedient to the word. Now, the word disobedient means not allowing oneself to be persuaded or non-persuadable. Some believe that this is referring to a non-Christian. It could imply a believer that's backslidden, that's not walking with the Lord. And so in either case, it's basically a spouse that's not walking the walk. So what does he tell the wife to do? That he is to be won without a word. He is to gain conversion. He is to be acquired. He is to be won without a word. Or basically another way of saying this is, wives, don't preach at your husbands. That's basically what he's saying. Don't preach at them. And I'll tell you, as a husband, and you want to tick a husband off, preach at him. Makes a husband mad. And let me tell you why. Because the husband knows he's falling short. He knows what he's supposed to do. So when a wife starts preaching at him, it gets him mad. You look at his neck. The veins start sticking out. I mean, that's what happens. He gets mad. You can tell by his neck. That's what he gets mad. Because he knows that what she's saying is right, but what the Bible here is making clear is that though it's 100% right maybe in what she's saying, it's 100% wrong in what she's doing. Because that's not how you're to win your husband to the Lord. You may have a great 4-point message for your heathen husband. Let me just preach to him. Or I'm just going to pray out loud, oh God, save my heathen husband. You know, just screaming, you know, the doors are vibrating, you know, and you're praying for him. That's not how you do it. So how do you do it? Well, he says it right here. By the behavior of their wives. A cheerful wife. A wife that serves her husband even though he's unreasonable. It's the wife attempting to carry out the desires of her husband. Again, this is not a wife that's gone 7 nights a week to Bible studies. She's there. She's living the life. She's making her husband almost like, she's like salt, making her husband thirsty for Jesus. That's how she does it. She's not to preach at him. Notice verse 2. As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Notice the word observe. It means to look intently. It means to stare at. Husbands are staring at their wives. They're looking at them. They're checking them out. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:3, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 tells the Christian wife that she basically is a missionary in her home. She's got children that are non-believers. She has a husband that's a non-believer. The Bible says, how do you not know, wife, whether you will win your husband? So her first ministry is to the Lord, then to her husband. She is to live the life. She is to be chaste. She is to be holy before him. And she is to be an example. He even uses the word chaste here, which means pure. It means properly. It means clean, modest, perfect, and respectful behavior. So we're talking here about attitudes and actions is what we're talking about. You know, it's possible to have the right actions, but with a stinky attitude. Here's your cake in the face, you know. Here's your dinner on your lap, you know. Your actions, you made him those things, and you did it, but the attitude stunk. So God is concerned here about our behavior, including a good attitude and good actions. You can undo the other without including both. So that's the point that he's making here. So wives, your husband's being unreasonable. He's not where he should be. Don't preach at him. Just literally spoil him. Do what he wants. Just live the life and watch him become thirsty for the Lord. You watch him and have that good attitude. Have that cheerful countenance. Again, ladies, I mean, you basically are the thermostat of the home. You determine how the home is. When you walk in, it's tense or what? So wives, you have that ability to do that. Notice the second area now. He leaves the idea of behavior and now speaks about the beauty of the wife. And verse 3 says, let not your adornment be merely external. That word adornment's an interesting word. It's the Greek word cosmos. We get our English word cosmetic from this word. It literally means to put our place in order. It's the opposite of chaos is what it is. You know, women, I'm going to go into the restroom and kind of fix my face. You know, it's basically saying I'm going to put my face back in order. It's basically what they're saying. I'm going to go, you know, kind of get it together. I'm going to put it in order. Notice he says that your external, it's not to be our merely external, that the outward is not to be the main focus of a woman. Now, let me just say, ladies, you are up against it because, of course, our society is ever pushing role models, women that you're supposed to emulate. And we all know that most of these role models you're supposed to emulate, they wouldn't last long here in Rialto because a Santa Ana wind would fly them away. I mean, there's just no way. They weigh probably 60 pounds wet, I don't know, but they wouldn't last long here. And so the point is we have these standards of thin and all of these different standards, and there's a push even within the church to follow that, to try to live up to those standards. He mentions a common practice of that day, braiding the hair, or literally knotting the hair. And so Roman women would give hours every day weaving their hair, and in their weaving of their hair, they would weave in strands of silver and strands of gold. So these hairdos that were just off the charts, you know, it's Academy Award, red carpet stuff, you know, they just fixing the hair up in just this ornate way. He goes on and describes the wearing of gold jewelry or putting on dresses. 1 Timothy 2:9 and 10 says, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly, discreetly, not with braided hair, gold, pearls, costly garments, but rather by means of good works as befits women making a claim to godliness. And there's so many different views. And of course, there's different groups within the church that say women shouldn't wear makeup, women shouldn't wear, you know, jewelry. And so when they get engaged, they don't give jewelry. They give a watch. They give an $8,000 engagement watch because that's not considered jewelry. That's a timepiece. That's functional. So don't wear makeup. And again, that's not what he's saying here. I love that classic response that once J. Vernon McGee was asked the question, should a woman wear makeup? And J. Vernon McGee said in his little country way, if the barn needs painting, paint it. That's what he said. That's a good way. So he just do it. If you need it, do it. But just make sure that that's not your focus. Make sure that you're not putting all of your time, energy, and thoughts into merely the externals. But the focus of the God-fearing Christian wife should not merely be the outward, because in verse 4 he says, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Now what I love about verse 4, do you know verse 4, do you recognize that that is accessible to every woman? You may not have been born like Angelina Jolie. You may not have been born that way. But you know what? Every one of you can outshine her. Your heart can be so precious that God brags about it. You can be so beautiful on the inside. Every Christian woman can attain to this beauty. It is one that will outlast the sun, is the description that Peter goes on to say. And so he says, let it be the hidden person of the heart. Again, the worldly wife is concerned about the temporal. She's concerned about the externals. The godly wife is concerned about the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. What is a gentle and quiet spirit? Let me define it for you. It's the disposition of a spirit in which one accepts God's dealings with us as good. And therefore, without disputing or resisting. So, wife, you have some difficulties in your life. The gentle and quiet spirit says, it's okay. I love the Lord. I'm trusting the Lord. God is allowing this in my life. God has a purpose. He is making me. It's not fighting it. It's not trying to run away from it. It's not simply enduring it. It's enlisting it. It's saying, okay, God, you brought this into my life for a purpose. I'm going to cooperate with you. I'm not going to kick and scream. I am going to cooperate with you all the way through. That's what a gentle and quiet... And you know what? That is so rare. Because we come across people so frequently that absolutely hate their lives. They say, I hate my life. Hate the things that are going on. They're not willing to accept it. I will not accept it, they'll tell you. I won't accept this. Notice which is precious in the sight of God. Another way of saying that is because it's so rare. It's so rare to find someone that says, I'm accepting what God's allowing. I'm accepting it. You know, we've talked so much about prayer that the Lord at times will take us out of something, but so often he takes us through something. The gentle and quiet spirit says, Lord, take me through. Teach me whatever lessons. I pray I don't miss the lesson. I want to learn what you have for me. So he comes now to the third area in verses 5 and 6, and this is the area of the belief of the wife. So we talked, first of all, about her behavior. Secondly, we spoke about her beauty, and now we're talking about her belief. And all of these are so important. Verse 5 says, for in this way, he's talked about behavior, he's talked about the beauty. He's talked about a gentle and quiet spirit. So he's talking about the woman that is precious in the sight of God. He now talks about the believing part. In former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. Now, we could go on here, and let me just mention a few. Of course, probably one of the most radical examples in the book of 1 Samuel is Abigail. Abigail that was married to Nabal. The name Nabal means fool. Imagine introducing your husband, here's my husband, the fool. That's what his name meant. And let me tell you, he lived up to his name. He was a fool. But you don't see this woman, Abigail, in any way tearing down her husband, even suggesting that. She prays for him. She intercedes for him. She is just an absolute godly, godly woman. So this is a good example of a godly woman, a woman that had a beauty, that had an inner beauty, a woman that behaved herself. But she's also a woman that had a belief. Well, he's going to go on now and give the example of Sarah. But of course, you know, we have the example of Ruth, Naomi. We have the example of Esther. What a great book, the book of Esther. What an awesome person she is. Woman that was put in a strategic location for such an hour. Well, verse 6 says, thus Sarah, referring to Sarah as being one of them, thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, the name Sarah means princess. And surely she was a princess. And she obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now, I don't know if leaving here today, if wives, we catch wives saying to their husband, oh, Lord, what shall we have? You know, or something like that. It's really describing submission. It's recognizing God placing the husband over one's wife. You don't have to call. Every once in a while, my wife slips and says, I called you Lord. And I said, you didn't slip. You just call me by my name, you know, or something like that. You know, it's like, it's not a slip, you know. But it's really the idea of honor. It's the idea of recognizing the position that has been placed over one as a form of protection. And so, of course, she obeyed him, calling him Lord. She did this in Genesis 18:12. Now, it's amazing that he would use this example. You know, I mean, we think of Abraham as the father of faith, but boy, did he have his lapse. I mean, this guy had issues. Matter of fact, two times he lied about his wife, saying that it was his sister. Now, most of us husbands only would have got away with it once, and we would have died, you know. But this guy did it two times. He lied about his wife because he was fearful that they would take her. So he refers to her as being his sister. Amazing, the man of faith, fearful. And who shines here is Sarah. Sarah's the one that shines. She's the one that through the whole process of her husband being in sin, not being honest, what does she do? She trusts in the Lord. She didn't take matters into her own hands. She trusted in the Lord. You can jot down Genesis 12:13 as one of those passages. And then you can also jot down Genesis chapter 20, verse 2. You know this word submission. Over the years, there was a group that we used to be involved with. They're called Churches Alive. It was a ministry here in the north end of San Bernardino before it went bankrupt. But that was a ministry there. And they had a definition for submission that I've never forgotten. I just burned it in my brain. It's my favorite definition for submission. Submission. Allowing God to lead me through others. Submission. Allowing God to lead me through others. Isn't that a great way of looking at that word? What an awesome privilege to allow God to lead me through others. When I resist that, if Sarah had resisted that, she would not be a woman of good belief. She would not be one that had trusted in the Lord. But she did. She passed the test. Abraham's the one that looks bad here. But Sarah was the one that trusted in the Lord. And he goes on to say, and you have become her children. You too have become daughters of faith when you trust in the Lord in your situation. When your husband is in sin, when he's doing wrong, and you're trusting in the Lord. You're not trying to preach at him. You're not screaming, Lord, touch my heathen husband. You're living the life. You're trusting by faith in Jesus Christ. If you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. So the gospel consists of two parts. There is the believing part and there is the behaving part. Now I'm looking at the clock. We don't really have time to cover the man's role, so we'll close in prayer right now. Let's all bow our heads and pray. So let's look now at five things that every husband should know. Five things. I want to pull these five things from verse 7. And again, the number of verses, don't worry, just keep calm. Verse 7 is jam-packed. And so he says in verse 7, you husbands likewise live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, there are five things that he says to the husband. Now, it's interesting because when you look at 1 Peter and Ephesians, there's basically the same things, but Peter just says it a different way. Peter talks about submission, of the wife to the husband. Peter does talk about the husband loving his wife. He doesn't quite use those terms as he does three times in Ephesians 5, but he does say that. He just says it a different way. So it's kind of like your house. You know, everybody that comes over comes through the front door, but when you come home, you sometimes come in the back door. It doesn't mean you didn't come in the house. You just came in the house the back door. You're still in the house. So we're saying the same thing, but the way that we say it is different, and it sort of puts a different spin on it. And I think, personally, it just makes it more practical. And I think Peter's is more practical. So the first one is, number one, husbands, be committed to your wife. Husband, be committed to your wife. He says, you husbands likewise. Again, goes back to verse 1, wives likewise. Again, the example is Jesus. The husband takes his cue, he takes his example from Jesus. Jesus, when he suffered, did not take matters into his own hands. He did not retaliate. He did not breathe threats. So a husband that is suffering is not to take matters into his own hands. He is to trust in the Lord, as Jesus trusted in his Father. So, same thing to the wife, same thing to the husband. And he says, live with your wives. Now, King James uses the word dwell. It means to make togetherness. It literally means to settle down, or another way of saying this is, love your home, is another way of saying that. Now, what is he saying? It's equivalent. You go back to Genesis 2:24. This is basically what he's saying here. In Genesis 2:24, for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So what he's saying to the husband is, listen, you need to be committed to this unit because you're going to lead this unit. You better be committed to it. Because you're now the leader of this unit. Notice he says, for this cause, a man. Not a wife, not a woman, but a man. He's telling the man up, another way of saying it, that you need to be committed. You need to take charge. So first of all, he speaks of severance. A man shall leave his father and his mother. Again, it is suicide to get married and move in with the in-laws and outlaws. It is absolutely insanity. And you see couples doing all that. We're going to do it and save money to buy a house. You know what? You'll never move in the house because you'll be divorced before you ever even get the keys to the house. It is absolutely insanity. So the first thing, man, when we talk about commitment, is severance. You got to leave mom and dad. They're no longer the most important people, but now it's your wife. You committed to your wife. You need to leave them. That doesn't mean that you can't call them. It doesn't mean that you can't stop by. But you're committed to your wife. Her opinion is more important. She needs to be the focus of your life. So you cut off this relationship. The next thing is permanence, and you shall cleave to your wife or be committed to your wife. I speak here now to men that have done any type of irrigation. You know about PVC pipe. And you know, one of the best illustrations is this word right here that's being used here, cleave. It's the idea of melting. You take two pieces of PVC pipe with a coupling, and you put the purple primer on it, and then you put the glue on it, and you put it in, you turn it a quarter turn, and what happens? If you do it correctly, it'll break any other place but that joint. So in the marriage relationship, the words like divorce, the words like I'm leaving, those words can never enter into the marriage relationship, never. Because you are committed. You've left your parents. You severed the relationship. There now is permanence. I thank God in our marriage, my wife has never threatened to leave me. Now she has threatened to shoot me, stab me, and choke me in that order. Pretty close, but no, I'm just kidding. But the thing is, word divorce doesn't ever enter into the equation. Then notice what he says, and he shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Notice thirdly, unity. So we have severance, permanence, and unity. Now when he talks about unity, he's talking physically, he's talking about the soul intellectually and spiritually. I mean, all three take place. I was amazed some years ago they did a study and they said the average American couple spends 37 minutes a week in communication. 37 minutes a week? That's not even halftime. Maybe it is halftime. I mean, can you imagine? That's it. And we wonder why our marriages are shallow. We wonder why, you know, there's no growth there. We wonder why we're missing again. What is the purpose of marriage? Someone could just shout it out. What is the purpose? Companionship. So again, a husband is to be committed to that. That's what he's talking about here. He's talking about committed to your wife. That's what they're to do. Again, Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. You know, we should enjoy spending time together. My wife and I love spending time together. Well, at least I do. I mean, I like spending time with her. So well, she does with me, but I like spending time with her. But the point is that how sad it is that often we have couples that come in and we have to tell them to spend time together. Duh. I mean, I don't get it. There's something inherently wrong with that. You don't want to be with your wife. You don't want to be with your husband. You don't want to spend time. The kids are always part of the time together. It's never just you and her. That is wrong. And we'll talk further about that tomorrow morning. That is absolutely incorrect. It's wrong. So, men, number one, committed to your wife. Committed to your wife. It has to be there. I mean, it's you talk about stability of a marriage. For a husband that is always threatening to leave, there's no stability. The foundation is flawed. It's bad. It's not going to work. Number two, husbands exercise intelligent leadership. A husband is to lead. A husband is to be the intelligent leader in the home. He says, live with your wives in an understanding way. Now, this is an amazing statement. Peter is implying that it's possible to understand your wife. Now, if I didn't read this, I would never believe this. Everybody, every man, look down at that right now. Isn't that an amazing verse? It implies that you can actually understand your wife. He's saying that. Remember going to Bible college, we had a couple classes, and one of the classes was Understanding a Man. It was just a little book. Understanding a Woman was a forklift. I mean, just bringing a whole palette, you know, just trying to understand them. Their moods and all that. You know, it's just another world. But it's different. But he's implying here for the husband of the wife that you can live with them in an understanding way. And I've read this before. It initially shocked me, bothered me, but over the years I 100% believe in it. That basically says that we as parents do not teach our sons to become men. We do not teach them to become men. So that when they leave the home, they're nothing more than grown-up little boys still looking for mothers instead of wives. And you think about that, and you go, that's rough, that's tough, but that's true. I mean, some of these shows aren't Bridezilla. I mean, you know, I cannot believe some of these brides ride brooms to the altar. I mean, you look at some of these women, they're just and to think that a guy's saying, whatever you want, dear. It's whatever you want. I'll be green today, I'll be purple, you tell me. It's like, be a man. And it's like, he's just going with it, whatever, okay. I'll scream at you every day. Okay, if you have to, you can scream at me every day, you know. It's just like, I don't get it. I would have burned rubber out of there. I mean, it's just run for my life. I don't get it. It's because, again, they're little boys. They're little boys that aren't going to give intelligent leadership in the marriage. The wife's going to run everything. And sometimes I hear women say, well, you know, I wish my husband was the leader. Don't lie. Don't lie. Don't lie. We're in the house of God. Do not lie. Because some women, they say that, but that's just pious nonsense. They really want to keep running things. Don't let them kid you. They're lying. Okay? And again, wives don't respect men that they can control. They just don't. And you ladies know that. It's fun to control them, but you don't respect them. And the thing is here, he's telling the man, listen, you need to be a man. You need to be a man here. It's your responsibility to exercise intelligent leadership. So a husband can understand his wife. I read this week. I was sharing it with my wife, and we were discussing it, that the average woman speaks 20,000 words a day and a man 7,000. Now, we know that's a generalization. There's some guys that can go toe-to-toe with their wives because they're real talkers. But generally speaking, women definitely speak more than men. This is their skill of being able to use words and to be able to communicate. And men, we can learn from them how to do that. But when we talk about intelligent leadership, I like to sum it up in just three terms, and we use these terms frequently, but the man is to be the priest, the protector, and the provider. Conveniently beginning with three P's: priest, protector, and provider. How sad when you ask people, well, I haven't seen you for a while. Well, my wife doesn't like going to church here. Really? Is she the priest or are you the priest? Oh, we're back. We're even, our kids didn't like it here. Oh, the kids were the priests. Okay. It's just amazing to me. Homes that are so out of order. And you know whose fault it is? It's the man's fault. I told one husband recently, he says, well, my wife doesn't want to come here. She thinks the, you know, the word is too forward. And she was going on and on. I said, well, let me tell you, this is what you got to do. You sit down with your wife and in a loving way say, you know what, honey, I love you with all my heart, but I've got to put God first. By you not submitting to me, you are disobeying the Lord. And I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray for you. But this is where God has called me. This is where I'm going to be. I want to let you know, you step out of this place where God has called. You're stepping out of God's will. That's how you deal with that. Well, I can't do that. I got to live in the house. Well, you know what? You got to stand before God too. And this idea of honoring your wife over God is a disaster. Once you capitulate to this and allow her to be the priest, what's next? She your protector? Oh, don't beat me up. You know, it's like, what is that going to be? It's crazy. And I've seen it time and time. You give into it, you give into it, you give into it, you give into it. And pretty soon you look back and say, wow, she's a great priest. And that's what it is. She's running the things. And that's not what God... Easy for a guy because guys are lazy. We don't want to lead. And it's just easy to kick back and let the driving go to her. Let her just take care of the whole thing. But that's not right. Number three. Husbands, exercise deliberate love towards your wife. Exercise deliberate love towards your wife. Now, he doesn't use the term three times like Ephesians does, but notice what he says. As with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, grant her honor. Now notice the phrase, weaker vessel, not as strong, delicate, but not inferior. Now your guys quote, oh, you know, the Bible says she's a weaker vessel, I mean she's inferior. That's not what it's saying. It is talking about being delicate. It's talking about its makeup being different. A man has the need to exercise deliberate love towards his wife. Now, I don't have to go at great lengths of this. We know that the way that you talk to a man and a man talks to another man is different than the way a man talks to a woman or a man talks to his wife. There are certain things that a man can say to his friend that he can't say to his wife. And I've learned this over the years. You know, you sit down for a dinner and you're tasting the corn and it's a little cold. And you say to your wife, the corn is cold. And right away, I just basically said the dinner was lousy. That's what I said. I didn't say that. I said the corn was cold. That's all I said. But what she said I said was the dinner's a disaster. It's lousy. I hate it. And I'll never make it again. Wives, is that what I just said? Yeah. So over the years, I've actually come accustomed to corn that has ice on it. It's really not that bad. It's good. It's actually doesn't taste bad. It's crunchy. It keeps that crunch, that firmness. I'm kidding, of course. But again, this is deep. This is, again, after all these years of, you know, 24 years of being married and another 6 years of being married, I've come to the conclusion, this is deep. You might want to write this down. Men are men and women are women. I know this is so deep. This is so deep. And I don't know, it's just the society of ours is so upside down. We're trying to make men like women and women like men. We're even redefining marriage between two consenting adults. We already know what a marriage is. God told us 6,000 years ago. I don't have to guess, don't have to try to figure it out, have a council of pastors to figure it out. Already know. And so again, I resent this thought, I need to get in touch with my feminine side. I don't have a feminine side. My feminine side was taken out in Genesis 2:21 when God took a rib out. That was it. And after that, that baby was gone. I mean, I don't have a feminine side. I don't desire to have a feminine side. don't know if any men would go hurr to that. You know, it's like, I don't want that stupid thing. But I will admit, I need to be more sensitive. Now, on the other hand, my wife needs to suck it up more, too. So, I mean, it's kind of like, you know, it's just this kind of this balance that needs to happen here is what we're referring to. I mean, don't try to make me a woman. I won't try to make you a man, and we'll live happily ever after. Let's just acknowledge the roles and know that as a man, I could be more sensitive, no doubt about it, and my wife could suck it up more often. And that's kind of what we're looking at here. But let's not try to, you know, fuzzy the roles and make, like, trying to hang Jell-O on a wall with a nail or something. Let's just not try to do that, because that's not what we're to do. And so he says here in Ephesians 5:28, to love her as his own body. Three times in Ephesians he says, husbands love your wife, husbands love your wife, husbands love your wife. You know why? Husbands, our craniums are so thick. We don't get it. We love everything but our wives. So God has to tell us three times, love your wife, love your wife. Same thing to the wife. He has to tell the wife to submit three times to, because they don't get it either. So we take notes for them to remind them. Don't forget this. The thing is that, again, he says it because we have a tendency of forgetting. We just keep forgetting. And he says, grant her honor, or literally to assign her honor, to apportion her. I think that this also implies here, when we talk about loving our wives and so on, this implies that we are courteous to our wives. Courteous. You know, wife comes in from grocery shopping, say, hurry up, bring the food in, I'm watching a game, I'm starving, bring it in, you know. No, go out and help. Sometimes my wife comes back from Costco, I say, I can't help you, I'm studying the Word of God, please, you know. Never works. I only flip pages, I don't lift bags, you know, or something like this, you know. It's like, doesn't work. No, you should want to get up and help. That's being courteous, opening the door for her. Make sure she's out of the way before you slam it. You know, just the real basic things. It's just sad sometimes over the years. You get on the courtesy leaves, you know, and are you hungry? That means yes. Okay, I'll make you something to eat. You know, we just don't talk to each other. We don't communicate. And again, all of that it needs to continue. We need to speak to each other. We need to show affection. We need to show love. Number four, husband's unlimited sharing of his life with his wife. The unlimited sharing of his life with his wife. Notice it says, as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Fellow heir. You know, the Olympics are on. We're a team. We're not fighting against one of the U.S. members of the team. We're winning this together. We're competing together. We are a team. This means that the husband must recognize his wife's right to share in every part of his thinking and of his life. That's what that means. There isn't anything per se that's off limits. There isn't anything that you can say, well, that's my life. I'm finding myself. I need my space. That doesn't work in a Christian marriage. Doesn't mean that the wife has to participate in everything the husband. The husband's crawling on his belly through a swamp trying to kill an alligator or something. You know, wife doesn't have to do that. She didn't have to be one of those swamp people. She didn't have to do that. The need of a wife is to have first place in her husband's affections. And that has to happen. So you have to ask, what can I do to show you that you are first? What can I do? The husband must understand that the wife was made to be a helper. What good is a partner if she is excluded from some particular area? Now, one of the things I've heard over the years is amazing. My wife is so nosy. She's always eavesdropping. She's always trying to find out what I'm doing. Good. Good. Wife, take notes. Spy on your husband. Spy on your husband. And this is out of the first book of Terry, chapter 3, verse 1. Spy on your husband. And you know why you need to spy on your husband? Because obviously your husband's not letting you in on what's going on. You don't know what his needs are. You don't know what he's going through. So you've got to find out, because you're called the helper in Genesis 2. You're called to help him. How can you help him if you don't know what the needs are and if he won't open up? So spy on him. When he's on the phone, just put your ear right next to him. Just hear what he's talking about. When he's in the garage, sneak in. Look in the garage. See what he's doing. Just spy on him all the time. Just until he gets to that point where he starts including you in his life. You go to open the door, wife falls in. Well, what's going on here? Oh, your ear's up against the door. You're like, okay. That's okay. So you need to listen. You need to let her know what's going on. Let her know what's going on in your heart. Let her know some of the things that you're going through, because she's a fellow heir of the grace of life. Come now to number 5. And this, again, is a very serious one, men. I read this, and it's an amazing verse because it needs to be said. And Ephesians says the same thing. Husbands cannot neglect the marriage and remain right with God. Ephesians makes it clear that the wife can't serve God apart from her husband. Here this verse is implying the husband cannot serve God apart from his wife. Once you are married, you cannot serve God simply as an individual. You go as a team. If you're married to a non-believer or one that's not walking it, oh, you got to walk the razor's edge is what you got to do. Because on one hand, you need to please the Lord, but you need to please them. And by simply just saying, well, they're a heathen, they don't understand, is not going to get it. Because now you're married. Now notice he says, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, what do we mean by prayer? Well, prayer is that sense of dependence. It's that expression of faith that makes possible all of God's giving unto men. So if we're not right with the Lord by the sense that we're loving our wives, we're not there, we're not committed, we're not doing those things, basically God says our prayers will be hindered. This word hindered means to cut down. Another way of saying this is our communication with God is cut off. Imagine that. You're not treating your wife like prayers do not cut through the drywall. They never ascend to heaven because God is so serious about the way you are basically behaving towards one of his daughters. God does not take well to someone messing up his daughter. We don't treat her right. We don't take care of her. Then God says, go ahead and pray, but I'll never hear. Well, I don't know about you. That freaks me out. That is serious stuff here. And to think, well, I'll just serve God. I don't care about my wife. I'll just serve God. No, you won't. You may be busy, but you will accomplish nothing because you're not right with him. Now, let's look here now at the application. Let's talk about the application of these things. Three things, for the wife, and then we'll look at those 5 things for the husband. Let's just remind ourselves of what we're looking at here. First of all, wives, the way to change your man is through your behavior, not through the preaching of your belief. Don't preach at him. Behave yourself. Don't preach at him. Number 2, wives' outward beauty is important in every age, but inward beauty is precious in the sight of God for eternity. So which one do you want to invest in? That which is temporal or that which is eternal? Thirdly, wives, a genuine faith is revealed when you are submissive and obedient under difficult circumstances and you continue to trust in God. Anybody can praise God when everything is going well, but when things go south, are we still praising and trusting him? Again, you know, Christians are like tea bags. They're no good until they're put in hot water. You got to be tested. You have to be tested. And we'll find out your genuine belief when you're placed in adversity. And now the husbands. Husbands, be committed to your wife. Severance, permanence, unity. You got to cut ties. She's more important than your friends. You need to be committed to her. Number 2, husbands, exercise intelligent leadership. Priest, protector, provider. Husbands, exercise deliberate love towards his wife. It's a choice, not a feeling. Guys that say, I don't love their wife, have just confessed to sin. They said, I'm no longer choosing to love my wife. That's a sin. That's a choice. Fourthly, husband's unlimited sharing of his life with his wife. Open up. And then lastly, number 5, husbands cannot neglect the marriage and remain right with God. Serve God with spouse, not apart from your spouse. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning. I thank you for this weekend, Lord. And I am anticipating some tremendous things this weekend, especially if we have come to these sessions. We come to these sessions with open hearts, not haughty hearts, not sufficient hearts, but individuals coming saying, Lord, please teach me. Help me to be a better husband. Help me to be a better wife. Let me be an example of Jesus Christ to my children and my neighbors and the workplace. Lord, if we come with that mindset, oh my goodness, the changes that are going to happen in these next few days. And so, Lord, I'm excited about it. I just pray for every couple here this morning that you would bless them to overflowing with yourself. That our marriages would be one of the greatest testimonies of Jesus. To be able to say that I'm married and I'm happy is a great combination. And so we pray that we're able to say that. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. We're gonna have a song now, and Danny's going to lead us in a song, and then we're going to be taking a break. I think Rick will probably come up here and tell us what's going on.